It's very good to be here. Been looking forward to this opportunity, and it's been a little while since I've been up in this pulpit, but good to be with you again. And so many faces that I know, and it seems like the number of people that I knew when I was here is shrinking, but there's so many more that I know from different places, from Tuscaloosa, from Auburn now, and I just rejoice to see all of you, and so thankful for the good work that's being done here, and just continue to pray for all of you. So thankful that Greg and Costco are here. Every time I talk to Mom and Dad about them, they just go on and on about what a blessing they are, and I am so thankful that y'all are here, and thankful for the new blessing God has brought to you, and look forward to meeting him. So good to see all of you, and thankful that I can be here for this weekend. Thankful that I can be at another recharge weekend. Before, I was here for the just speaking to the kids, and that was a blessing. And I look around and see a lot of young faces, and so thankful for you, and pray that you'll have a great school year, and I know that you'll let your light shine. The lessons today are going to be to the parents, though a multitude of applications for the kids, obviously. And you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. As we explore this theme of in the world and not of the world, I naturally think of Daniel and his friends as they were taken away from their home to a very strange land and shown their lights in that dark place. And I want to take some lessons from a couple of chapters here. We're going to look at chapter 1 this morning and chapter 3 this afternoon and talk to the parents primarily, but to all of us. And the way we should see ourselves in the world and how Daniel and his friends provide a great pattern for us to follow. Let's read Daniel chapter 1 and we'll get into the lesson. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the names of the eunuchs gave them, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. I remember when I was in school, there were different groups. You had the jocks, obviously. They were some of the most popular in school. You had the preppies, the rich kids. You had the nerds. I was not a nerd, but most of my friends were nerds. I was not smart enough to be in Kay Tipton's math team. You had the rockers and the goths and all those different various groups. I was a geek. I was a band geek. And to this day, I remember in Tuscaloosa, I was at the Ferg having lunch, and a guy that I graduated with saw me, and he came up to me and he said, "Oh, David Maxon, you were in the band, weren't you?" And so, like, that was my identity. I was a band geek. But I'm convinced that the way you see yourself and the group that you align yourself is one of the most important things about you, because it determines so much about who you are and the way you act. You know, the clothes that you wear, the parties you go to, even the jokes you tell are pretty much going to be determined by the people that you surround yourself with. And I think the reason why we do that is because we want to fit in. We want to belong to whatever group we're a part of. And so we just kind of take that form, whatever that form is. Identity is, we can't underestimate the power of identity. And I believe that that's what chapter 1 is in part telling us about, is the story of how Babylon, which was a totally foreign land to these four young men, tried to shape and to form these young men's identity, and how they accepted some of those forms and yet pushed very hard against others. You see, they were in the world, but they were not of the world. And that's what we're trying to accomplish in this weekend series. And again, I'm going to be speaking to the parents, and at the end, after we look at some lessons from chapter 1, I want to make some specific applications for you of how you can help your children to form their identity and push against the world. And so we'll do that in this lesson. So how did Babylon try to change Daniel? Let's look first of all at how Babylon tried to reshape Daniel and his friend's identity. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 2, it says, "He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the house of his God." They took these vessels that were taken from the temple, and you read about them again in chapter 5, by the way, right before the fall of Babylon, as trophies. These vessels were taken not just because of their intrinsic value, and I know that because if they had just taken them because of the gold or silver that they were made out of, they would have just melted them and used them for some other purpose. But they kept them because they represented to them and to the ones that they had taken captive, you know, our gods are better than your gods. And here is evidence. Here is how we know that your God is really not able to save you, and your God is not someone to be worshipped. You should adopt our gods. You should worship our gods. You should be loyal to the victors. And so that's what these vessels were about. And we see that in chapter 5, in fact, when Belteshazzar is trying to rally support in the nation. He brings these vessels out to worship their gods. It was a way of trying to discourage anyone from going over to the enemy, reminding them of the victories that they had had in the past. And there are many examples in antiquity of this kind of thing taking place. And so Babylon was trying to change Daniel by simply taking these vessels. And it's very important in their trying to reshape Daniel and his friends. But then we see that there was an education. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And we know what was involved in this education because it tells us that they were teaching them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, the language is understandable. They've got to be able to communicate. If they're going to serve the king, they've got to be able to speak the native tongue of Aramaic. But it's not just language, it's also literature. And the literature, again, was not just supporting the language component. The literature was a way of indoctrinating them in the culture of Babylon and really making them loyal, because in a study of literature, you are studying not just about the culture and trying to understand the culture, but so much of the literature is going to be religious. They didn't separate, you know, their history lessons and their literature lessons from religion, as we attempt to do. Those things were intricately twined together. In fact, the stories that they would tell were the stories of the gods that they worshipped. The gods were in all of their stories. And so you can imagine how they would have presented these lessons and how Daniel and his friends would have to kind of hold their nose as they answered questions and their tests and things, that this was not a pleasant experience for them. But that was a part of their education. For 3 whole years, before they could ever appear before the king, they not only had to learn the language, they needed to learn the culture. And this was a way of trying to indoctrinate them. But then, and this is something that is especially noted in the text, their names were changed. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. These names, you may be aware of, were chosen because, we think, they were directly related to the names that they had, the Hebrew names that they had. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Anytime you hear the word Yah in a name, that is the name of Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah, is gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which is translated command by the command of Aku. Aku is one of the Babylonian gods that they worshipped. Mishael, and that has the word El, or God, in it, means who is what God is. In other words, who can you compare to God? His name, Mishael, was changed to Meshach, which is who is what Aku is. You see what they're trying to do with these names? Azariah, the Lord has helped. Abednego, servant of Nebo. And then Daniel, appropriately named, God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, which means may Balak protect. Not so subtle attempt to change, literally, their identity. They're changing their names. Okay, so put yourself in Daniel and his friend's shoes. Try to. You've not only been taken away from your family and your friends and all that you know, you've not only been taken to this strange land where everybody speaks a different language, but now you're being taught the language, you're being taught the literature, the vessels that have been taken from the house of your God are being put up in some idolatrous temple as trophies of war. And now you're having to answer to these names that not only do you have a hard time pronouncing because they're strange to you, but you know what those names mean. And you've got to answer to those names. It was a bold try, wasn't it? But it didn't work. Because Daniel and his friends maintained their identity. Yeah, they did their lessons. They answered to those names that they were given. And yet there was a clear line in the sand that they would not cross. And we see that beginning in verse 8. And so how did Daniel maintain his identity? Well, one thing the text tells us right off the bat is that, yes, these young men and the vessels from the house of God were taken by Babylon, but we know why they were taken. The Lord gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In fact, three times in chapter 1, we read that the Lord gave. The Lord gave these men. The Lord gave these vessels. The Lord gave Daniel and his friends favor in the sight of the eunuch. And at the end of the chapter, the Lord gave Daniel and his friends wisdom and knowledge, far excelling all of their contemporaries. The Lord was clearly in control. And wasn't that the lesson of Revelation 6 and 7 this morning? The Lord's in control. And Daniel knew that. Another thing we don't learn in this chapter, but we know it was happening. In chapter 6, we know that three times a day, and this is now 70 years later, we know that for 70 years, Daniel would go into his upper chamber with his windows open toward Jerusalem. And by the time we're to chapter 6, there is no more Jerusalem. There is no more temple. And yet three times a day, what is Daniel doing? He's kneeling, he's giving thanks, he's praying to his God. And that was a way of reminding himself who he was. It was a way of reminding himself, though he heard himself by his Babylonian name all day long, I know my name is Daniel. God will judge. It kept him rooted. It kept him grounded. That daily ritual, that daily discipline, practice of praying to God. But thirdly, verse 8, Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And let me just ask you, when was that decision made? I don't think it was made in the moment. I think it was made long before he ever got there. And I can even imagine Daniel and his friends, as they're on that long journey, it would have been months for them to make that long journey to Babylon, discussing, here's what we're going to do, and here's what we're not going to do. Here are the potential temptations that we're going to face. And they resolved way back then that they would not defile themselves. But I would even argue that it happened before that. I don't know this, but it wouldn't surprise me and it wouldn't surprise you if Daniel didn't come from a strong family where he had a mom and a dad who taught Daniel who he was, so that when he was ripped from them, taken from their home, Daniel knew, this is who I am. No longer any contact with mom and dad. But he knows who his father is. He knows who his God is. And he never forgot that. And so how can we maintain our identity today? I want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 now. I believe that Peter had clearly the book of Daniel on his mind as he writes this letter. He writes, I think symbolically, chapter 5, from Babylon. She who is at Babylon, chapter 5 and verse 13, sends greetings. I think this is probably code for Rome. We believe that Peter was likely in Rome, but he identifies it as Babylon. He talks about the fiery trials that we're to go through. And we're not to think it strange. Chapter 4, he talks about a lion in chapter 5 that is seeking to devour us. I just think that throughout the letter, he clearly has Daniel and his friends on his mind. And he addresses his audience as such. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice he calls them exiles. And this language of exile is used again and again. Later in chapter 1, in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout what? The time of your exile. In chapter 2, after calling them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession in verse 9. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And that sounds like Daniel, does it not? The Gentiles were constantly trying to find something in Daniel and his friends to bring them down. And yet, in every case, what do you read at the end of those chapters? We see these kings glorifying the true God of heaven. Peter is saying, take this as inspiration. Realize who you are. You don't belong here. You don't belong in Babylon. You're not a part of this world. And use these opportunities to shine your light. God, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people, but now you're God's people, and you have an opportunity to proclaim the praises of him and to show the Gentiles who the true God of heaven is, who truly is in control. And so we're called exiles, but we are called elect exiles. We're rejected by the world. Nobody wants us. Nobody wants to sit at our table in the cafeteria. We're the nerds. We're the geeks. We're the freaks. We're the outcasts. And yet that's not the way God sees us. In chapter 2, in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What does it feel like to be chosen? I remember in school, I was not the most athletic, and I was usually one of the last ones to be chosen, if I was chosen at all, to play basketball or baseball or whatever. I usually batted eighth or ninth in the batting order in Little League. I had one shining moment where I hit a fly ball to dead center and it went over the fence. And everybody at school was talking to me the next day. "Wow, David, you hit that home run." That was the exception, not the rule. Normally, the coach would put me either in left field or right field, depending on which way he thought the ball was not going to go. Okay, so I was not chosen that often. But how special does it feel when you do get chosen? And chosen by someone that you really love and you really care about. We have a great God who has looked on us, and while we've been thrown in the discard pile by the world, God said, "That's one of mine, a living stone, chosen and precious to God." Precious, a very important word to Peter, by the way. And it's according to the knowledge of God, our Father. We call God our Father. He has chosen us. We are adopted sons. Peter doesn't necessarily use that language, but we have been adopted, as Paul says, by God, chosen by him. And so that is where our worth comes from. That is where our sense of identity springs from, is this fact that God loves us and that he has chosen us. And so how should we, as parents, use this in training our children, our sons and our daughters? I want to suggest a few different ways, a few practical ways that we can drill down this idea in our children's minds that we are not a part of this world, that we are different, we are distinct. Look over at chapter 3. I want to talk about clothing. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, I went to Vestavia Hills High School. And we were not poor, but we were not rich like some kids at Vestavia Hills High School. And my parents probably could have spent a lot more money on clothing than they did. But, you know, we went to Boaz for clothes. You know, we would shop on the bargain side of town. And I distinctly remember, I think this was fourth or fifth grade, there was a kid that he was telling exactly how many Izods and polos he owned. I mean, I remember that. I distinctly remember that. I remember, in fact, where we were in the elementary school when he was bragging about that. And I was thinking, I don't have that many Izods. I'm not even sure I have a polo. I mean, we didn't buy polos, right? Is that how we measure ourselves? Is that how we define ourselves? We spend so much money on our looks. And I'm not just talking about our clothing, but how we fit in our clothing is so important, right? We spend so much time obsessing over things that do not matter. And so parents, let's communicate to our children that it doesn't matter. They don't have to look like everybody else. I remember when I played soccer, you could always pick me out on the field. I thought about sharing a picture of that, but I thought, I'm not going to do that. It's too embarrassing. Well, it's not embarrassing. Not before this crowd, but it was embarrassing when I was a kid. I wore pants playing soccer. I was the only kid that wore pants playing soccer. White pants playing soccer. So you really stood out. Now, it could be that mom and dad were a little bit extreme when it came to that. I was not that extreme with my kids, but my kids' shorts, when they played soccer, were not nearly as short as everybody else's shorts. I can tell you that. And in fact, Anna tells the story about when she was in the locker room one time and she was mocked for her shorts. She was called a name that I won't mention here. Because of the way that she dressed. And the girl pulled her shorts down and kind of waddled around the locker room just to show everybody what Anna looked like. I'm thankful that I wore white pants. And I'm thankful that Anna was made fun of. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests. Don't be afraid of dressing your kids so that they don't get noticed, they don't get admired, they don't get all of the whatever. And social media won't even go there. Our children are obsessed with their image. Let's do everything we can to discourage that. Let's talk about drinking. 1 Peter 4. Actually, we'll get these last two together. Drinking and sexual immorality. And the two go together. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the last 9 years, I've been preaching in a congregation that is on a college campus or very near one. And I don't have to tell you what a problem both of these issues are. And they do go together. They went together in Rome in the first century, and they still go together today. And we just have to decide that it doesn't matter whether we feel like we belong with all of that. We just don't need to be afraid to say, I'm not going to go to that party, because I know what's going to happen in that party, and none of it's good. None of it's good. I don't have to belong to that group. In fact, I don't even want to be belonging to that group. I'm not saying that we despise people in the world. I'm not saying we don't try to influence them and make friends with them to the point that we can try to help them learn about Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we treat them as the Pharisees would. But I am saying that we need to be different. And there is a temptation for us as parents to try so hard. We don't want our kids to stand out. We don't want them to be different. We want them to be happy. But we need to be much more concerned about them being holy, as He who called you is holy. We need to be much more concerned about what God thinks about them than how many likes they have on Instagram, how many parties they get involved in. All of that stuff is passing away. It's madness. It's a part of this world. And we know what's going to happen to this world. We know that all of these people are going to stand before a righteous judge. So why should we be so concerned that our children fit in and are accepted with the popular group, whatever that is, whoever that is? And so let us as parents be strong. Be willing to be the bad guy. Be willing to say no. That's not a place for a Christian to go. That's not an activity a Christian should engage in. And affirm to our children what matters most. So I remember one time we had had a devotion in the evening, and we talked about Rachel and Leah. And another story about Anna. I used to try to hide the Anna stories, and she's like, Dad, everybody knows you're talking about me. So another story about Anna. And those of you that know my daughters know that they're both very beautiful. And I'm not just saying this as a dad. I mean, they're objectively beautiful young girls. But Anna certainly didn't feel like it. I mean, no teenage girl does, no matter how beautiful she is. And she came back downstairs after we had put them to bed, and she said, Dad and Mom, I know that I'm Leah. Katie's just more beautiful than I am. And you know, the temptation as a dad is to say, no, you're actually very, very beautiful. I'm not just saying that as a dad. That's the temptation, right? That was a teachable moment. And I can't remember exactly what I said, but it was something to the effect that none of that stuff matters. Again, 1 Peter 3, he says that you can, by your behavior, win your unbelieving husband. But he says, that's not a guarantee. You may win your husband by your conduct. It's not that he's necessarily going to obey the gospel just because you're a good person and you're doing the right thing and you're submissive to him, even though he's terrible to you. But what he does say as a guarantee is that when you clothe yourself with that meek and quiet spirit, that in God's sight, it is very precious. And he says very. He uses the word precious three times. One time he's talking about us, the living stones chosen by God and precious. You know what the other time he uses the word precious? You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When he looks at you, young ladies, young men are just as obsessed, it seems today, with their looks. When he looks at you and he sees character, in God's sight, that is very precious. Understand, that's all that matters, is that God sees you. Dress for God. Don't dress for yourself, what you see in the mirror. Don't dress for your parents, even. Don't dress for the world. Don't dress for your boyfriend or girlfriend. Dress for God. And if he's pleased with what he sees, and what he sees is the inside of you, that's all that matters. So I've used this illustration before, maybe here. I used to collect baseball cards, right? And baseball cards, I think, are actually coming back, are they not? Where they, like in the late 80s, all the kids collected baseball cards. And I would come home to Dad and say, look how much this card is worth. And I would point him to my Topps magazine, how much that baseball card was worth. And he would say, David, a baseball card is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. And that's right. It's only worth as much as someone's willing to pay, not what some book says. How much are you worth? Again, 1 Peter 1. What were you redeemed with? Silver or gold? That's nothing. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And if you haven't confessed Christ, understand that God wants you that much. You may be looking at yourself and thinking you're trash because of how you've lived your life and how long you've been living that way. Understand, that's not the way God sees you. He didn't make you trash. Now, you've made some mistakes and you've sinned and you need to be redeemed. But he was willing to pay with the blood of his only son. And so if you're not a child of God, why not decide this morning that you're going to confess Christ, that you're going to repent of your sins, you're going to live for the one that died for you, and you're going to be buried with Christ in baptism.